In January of 2022, NASA's James Webb Infrared Space Telescope entered into its orbit around the sun and was set up in its proper position in order to take remarkable images, remarkable photographs of the universe in which we live. One of the great photographs that it has yielded is what is called a ultra-deep field picture or photograph. And this ultra-deep field photograph, remarkably, is just a very, very small portion of the night sky. To give you a sense of how small this section of the sky is, if you were to take your pinky and extend it away from your eye, it would just be the very tip of your pinky that represents the very image that they produced. And when you look up at the night sky, just south of the Orion Belt, which is where they focused and trained the telescope on, there's nothing there, at least to the visible eye. When you look at the section of the sky that they photographed, it's just black. But this remarkable telescope, which uses infrared light, which is outside of the visible spectrum, produced a remarkable picture that showcased more than 10,000 stars and galaxies just in that tiny portion of the night sky. You know, discoveries like this show us that this universe is far greater than we even can comprehend. And I love it. I say, build more telescopes. You know, it's interesting. I was reading some articles about this remarkable picture, many of these pictures that have been produced. Some scientists were brought to tears, not for the glory, because of the glory of God, but just simply because of the remarkable achievement, the scientific achievement that this is, and I applaud them for their work. Other secularists look at the expanse of the universe and they don't really have much to say. Steve Weinberg, in his book, The First 3 Minutes, says this: the more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it also seems pointless. But as the children of God, we see these things and we tremble in view of the power and might of our God, and we rejoice in his glory and his wisdom in creating the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth, which perpetually recount the glory of God. That's exactly what it says in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling, that ing extension on the word tell, telling represents the participle that's there. And the participial notion is that the heavens are continually declaring or recounting or tabulating the glory of God. And so I say, buy a telescope yourself. Look up in the night sky. Behold the glory of the God who made it all. But what is even more amazing than this, what is even more breathtaking, is the privilege of opening the pages of Holy Writ and peering into the scriptures and beholding the glory of the one who ordained all of these things, doing so from before the foundation of the world, from eternity past. And by his decree, he decreed the creation of the heavens and the earth, the creation of mankind. And he established the decree of redemption, a redemption of his people amidst a fallen humanity, that they would all not only be forgiven of their sins, but that they would be with him forever in his eternal kingdom. As we begin the book of Hebrews, I would suggest to you that this book, this amazing book, is almost something like a spiritual telescope. Because it's going to train our eyes and our attention from this earth to the eternal realities of what God has done in Christ Jesus. And in particular, It's going to help us to think about the eternal covenant by which he established and ordained our salvation. This covenant, or this agreement, which was between the Father and the Son, which was established in eternity past to redeem a people of his own choosing, this is the very eternal decree that is expanded upon and exposited chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, all the way to the end. There are many thoughts and ideas that are presented in this book, but that is the overarching theme. And I would say to you that this big picture, the eternal covenant of God, is really the deep field photograph that we are presented with in this book. And I'm going to do something that I don't often do. I'm not going to begin at the beginning of the book. I'm going to start at the end. I know that's cheating, right? If you're going to start a book, you're supposed to start on chapter 1, verse 1. But I'm actually going to begin at the end. And here's why. The end of the book, the benediction in the book, really gives us the North Star that's going to guide everything that we study within the book. I actually did this when I preached through 1 John. John ends his epistle by exhorting his audience, saying, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And you say to yourself, well, why in the world is he talking about idols at the end of the book? Because that's really everything that he's been talking about through the entire epistle, all the way from the beginning to the end. And so he refutes and tears down the idols of our false notion and understanding of sin, our false understanding about what forgiveness is, what true piety is, our false understanding concerning the nature of Christ and the nature of God's love. 1 John is basically like it's a King Josiah-esque idol-shattering book from beginning to end. So when he says at the end of the book, guard yourselves from idols, that's the summation of everything that he says in 1 John. And it's in this sense that the benediction in Hebrews chapter 13 is the summation of this entire book. Now the God of peace, or some translations will express a jussive sense of that verb, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's it. If someone wanted to ask me about what the book of Hebrews is all about, I would just start there. This is about the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of the manner in which God established the eternal covenant of redemption, wherein he established and ordained our salvation from before the foundation of the world. And so within this majestic benediction, and I'm about to give you the outline if you'd like to take notes on this, in this majestic benediction, we are presented with, first of all, the glory of God's peace. The glory of God's peace. May the God of peace, the author of Hebrews says, may the God of peace, who raised up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. He is identified as the God of peace. That is a crucial concept, and it is one that runs throughout the entire course of this book. Secondly, we'll see in this benediction, the beauty of his eternal covenant. Again, he raised up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep by what? By the blood of the eternal covenant. And thirdly and finally, we'll consider together in this benediction the wonder of his sanctifying grace. And I fear that we won't have a lot of time to cover that. But remember, the benediction enjoins these words, he is the God who equips us in every good thing to do his will as he works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. He is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Very important concept. Again, this is throughout the book of Hebrews. So let's consider the beginning of the book, or the contents of this book, by beginning with this benediction in Hebrews chapter 13. If you haven't turned there already, please turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Here we see in this benediction, first of all, the glory of God's peace. Our God is a God of peace. We need to think about what that means. We need to understand even the word peace. Now, we've talked about this word before. We've talked about the word, the Greek word eirene, which is, again, it's the very word that represents the Hebrew word shalom. These words taken together speak of something that is complete or whole or unified. If you take a puzzle and you dump it out of a box, you put it on the table and you start scattering the pieces around and have to turn the pieces that are upside down on their face side and everything, you still have this massive mess and confusion. An unassembled puzzle is just that. It's just a mess. But as you labor and labor and labor and start putting the pieces together, you start to see harmony and completeness. And finally, an image begins to appear, one that is whole and meaningful. Well, God himself is the perfect and infallible expression of such harmony and unity. There's nothing confusing about him. In fact, it wasn't terribly long ago that we talked about the foremost commandment, where we are enjoined to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. The premise of that is this: Hear, O Israel, remember, the Lord is our God, the Lord is Echad, one. We talked about that a little bit. But remember, that word, one, Echad, not only denotes the Lord's singularity, uniqueness, and supremacy above all the other so-called gods, but the Hebrew word echad also conveys the idea of unity, even though there is diversity within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're all, as three persons, perfectly unified. And so God's own nature is undivided and without contradiction. This is such a crucial concept. Thus, he is not the author of confusion, but of what? Peace. He is the one essence in his nature, yet he subsists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those three persons abide forever in absolute and perfect harmony. Brethren, we don't even understand that. If you take three human beings and put them in a room together, three members of the fallen human race, you put them in a room together and just watch what happens, eventually you're going to have some sort of a disruption of whatever unity they may have had at the beginning. It could even be something trivial like different preferences of music or sport teams or even preferences over pizza. You know, some people will go to war over the idea of putting pineapple on pizza. I don't know if we have any here. I'm the one. Okay, we have a hand raised. See? That didn't take long. Okay. For me, it's sardines. Do not put sardines on pizza. I'm walking out of the room if that happens, okay? But with God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, perfect unity and peace forever. Again, we don't understand that. It is impossible for us to comprehend that. And this idea, this reality, must remind us of the fact that God did not create us and redeem us as his people. I'm still learning how to preach with this stuff going on in the background. Thank you for your patience. God did not create us and redeem us out of some need. Jonathan Edwards says it this way. He says, God is absolutely independent of us. We have nothing of our own, no stock from whence we can give to God. And therefore, there's no part of his happiness which originates for man. God was sufficient self-satisfied and at a state of peace forever and ever will be. We must eradicate any kind of notion that says that, oh, you know what, God needed us, so he made us and he redeemed us. No. A.W. Pink as well says it very well. He says, during eternity past, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing, had a universe, had angels, had human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also had been called into existence from all of eternity. The creating of them, when he did, added nothing to God essentially. Let me say that again. The creating of them, when he did, added nothing to God essentially. He changes not, Malachi 3:6. Therefore, his essential glory can neither be augmented nor diminished. God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside of himself, determined by nothing but his own mere good pleasure. For he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1 and verse 11. Brethren, that's why when I say, and I've said it from the pulpit on a few occasions, God doesn't need us. And that might sound like a harsh statement, but it's actually a very important statement. Because a God who needs anything is no God at all. He is merely an invention, a contrivance of human thinking and human imagination. Such a meditation as this should fill us with an even greater sense of wonder that he chose to create us and redeem a people of his own choosing. God is a God of peace, perfect unity, perfect harmony for all of eternity. When Jesus said, my peace, notice he says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give unto you. There is a difference between what the world calls peace, which is usually the absence of conflict and war, versus God's peace, perfect unity and harmony for all of eternity. And someday we're going to participate in that perfect harmony and unity forever. Now we have a foretaste of it, but there in eternal glory, we will experience it as we have never experienced it before. As the God of peace, he brought up from the dead the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to establish peace with his chosen people, those who would be made his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. Brethren, when we share the gospel with others, this is an important concept and idea that we need to keep in mind as we talk to others about the Savior. As we share the gospel with others and we share our testimonies with them, we are confessing to others that we now have peace with God, whereas beforehand we did not. This is key. We're not different from anybody else. We all were at a state of enmity with God. But now, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That wasn't there beforehand, but it is there now. Beforehand, we were children of wrath. Beforehand, we were at enmity with God and we were at enmity with one another. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, this is so remarkable. We covered this, we discussed this last Sunday night at the new members' meeting. Paul says, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Fallen humanity does not understand or know this peace of God, and they cannot know it apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. In my time of prayer, I prayed in view of the State of the Union speech. I don't know how many of you watched it. I've gotten to the point where I don't even watch these anymore for the good of my own soul sometimes, but I watched portions of this one. I don't remember being yelled at for that long by anybody. But I'll tell you this, the state of the, and this is not a political statement, this is just a statement of concern about the fact that we are the United States of America. As a nation, we're experiencing division, the likes of which we haven't seen in a while. And where's all this coming from? It's coming from sin, from corruption, from men who are not interested really in pursuing peace. They're just interested in pursuing power. And that's all that you get when you have men who are just pursuing power. You just get a lot of disruption of genuine unity and peace. I believe that even that State of the Union speech, if you watched it, it should bring us to our knees even more earnestly and readily to pray for our nation, to pray for the true need of our nation, and that men and women would bow the knee to Christ and believe in him. Again, my peace, Jesus said, I give to you, not as the world gives. This world cannot supply genuine peace. Only the God of peace can. In the world, we see tensions that exist between nations, and they continue to fester. And countless man-made religions that keep popping up and cropping up and growing in popularity, they falsely offer peace, but cannot give it. And our world continues to be filled with warfare and bloodshed. Again, evidence of the fact that this world cannot supply genuine and lasting peace. And we even see growing hostilities within our own nation over the various ethnicities and backgrounds of individuals. I've not seen racialism become such an issue in our nation for some time. You almost thought for a moment that we were making progress, but I'm not sure that we are. And what's stunning about this is that when you think about it, you remember Y2K, the year 2000? There was almost this kind of a mythical idea about this number, and it's like, oh, we're going to get to the year 2000, and it's going to usher in a new era of peace and unity. And that attitude and idea is really the product of Darwinism. Because in Darwinism, the idea is that we're evolving and getting better, and things are going to get better over time. But according to Scripture, Paul says that men will proceed from bad to worse. It's not going to go this way, it's going to go that way. Again, apart from Christ, there is no peace. Men must understand that they do not have a relationship with the God of peace, but they are at enmity with him, and so we must warn them, even as we share the gospel. You know, this is one of the striking things that we see in the book of Hebrews time and again. The author of Hebrews does not hold back the warnings that must come and must attend the message of the gospel. When we talk about the true hope that is in Jesus Christ and we talk about the glorious gospel, we must also remind individuals that if they reject Christ, all that awaits them is judgment. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You reject Christ, nothing is left. But there is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Then he says in verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then he says this in verse 31 of chapter 10, it is a terrifying thing. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Terrifying. Brethren, we have to let people know that Jesus isn't some sort of an accessory that they should add to their religious world. Reject Christ, and all that awaits you is eternal judgment. It is terrifying. Throughout the book, there are many gospel appeals that are attended with these solemn warnings. But the reason why they're there is because the author of Hebrews desires that his readers would know the God of peace and that they themselves would enjoy the reconciliation with God that is accomplished through the work of Christ. Last Sunday night in the new members class, we were talking about the dangerous doctrine of purgatory. When you distill the idea of purgatory, the idea is that, you know what, you're gonna die and you're gonna go into this place of torment, and you'll get a second chance. If you suffer enough, God will let you back into his kingdom. He'll let you into heaven, provided that you suffer enough and in your suffering, repent. What is so demonic about that is that there is no second chance. The author of Hebrews tells us that, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes what? Judgment. One death and one eternal judgment, and that's it. That's why J.C. Ryle rightly says that there is no repentance in the grave. Once you pass from this life, it's over. We don't want to lie to people. This is such an important concept, brethren. Men cannot know true peace apart from the God of peace. It's a simple idea. And to establish peace and reconciliation, he brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, so that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we see the glory of the God of peace. We also see in this benediction the beauty of his eternal covenant. Again, he says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Interesting language, the blood of the eternal covenant. This expression is only used in this verse in Hebrews chapter 13. And I think it's quite clear that it refers to God's eternal covenant of redemption. Matthew Henry says it this way. He says, the blood of Christ satisfied divine justice according to an eternal covenant or agreement between the Father and the Son. And this blood is the sanction and seal of an everlasting covenant between God and his people. God foreordained that the Son of God would become flesh and dwell among us, and that he would die on the cross, and by the shedding of his blood and through his resurrection, he would triumph over sin and death, and that we through faith in him, again, would not perish but have everlasting life. This is what God ordained and decreed in his eternal covenant. We see this even in the language of the Second London Baptist Confession, which speaks of God's covenant of redemption, which is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. There's no other way to heaven. There aren't multiple pathways to heaven. It is only through Jesus Christ that we enter into the kingdom of God, and it is through his righteousness imputed to us by faith that we have hope. But the thing that we have to keep in mind, brethren, and this is also thematic in the book of Hebrews, is that God ordained our redemption in this eternal covenant to this chief end, that he would be glorified through it all. Jonathan Edwards says this, what God says in his word naturally leads us to suppose that the way in which he makes himself the end in his work, which he does for his own sake, is in making his glory his end. We could say that the chief end of God is his own glory. And he will accomplish his will. You know, it's interesting. We see so many times preachers preaching God's plan as if he's kind of scrambling and trying to figure out this whole redemption thing. I've heard preachers talk about how it is that, you know, he put Adam in the garden. Well, that didn't work out. And then we, you know, we come to Abraham, and we come to or Noah, and then Abraham and Moses. And there's this plan A, B, and C for God trying to save people. And then all those things didn't work out, and then Jesus shows up. You know, I don't know if you've heard preaching like that, but it's really kind of a slap in the face to the reality of God's eternal covenant. But we have to keep in mind that when Jesus said this in that remarkable great high priestly prayer in John 17, it says that he was lifting up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." And here he uses the word ora, speaking of a particular, a particular time in which the Son would be glorified and the Father would be glorified in him. What is this? What is the hour that he's referring to? Well, it's the hour of his betrayal and crucifixion. We even see this as you go back to John chapter 13, the same language shows up there, where we read that before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, his hour had come. Everything is right on time. His hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so after Judas dipped the morsel of bread and left the room, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." This is the hour of glory. This is God's plan. Again, there's no plan A, plan B, plan C. That didn't work. This didn't work. We'll try something else. No, this is all in accordance with God's foreordained will and plan. And this is why Peter, preaching the gospel, says this: "This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You were instruments of his crucifixion, but all of this was ordained by God from eternity past, in accordance with the eternal covenant of redemption." And so as we trace this trail, this stream of blood, the blood of the eternal covenant, we see the confession and reality of the need for a sacrificial lamb who would die in our stead. John the Baptist, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This in fulfillment with prophecy. Where in Isaiah chapter 53, the Lord, it says, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. By his knowledge, it says in verse 11, "The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." And then later on, he says, "He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." All of this was according to the plan and will and foreordained decree of our Lord. And so King David saw the centrality of the sacrificial Lamb of God who will reign and whose throne will be established forever, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, Psalm 110, in glory, and on whose shoulder God's government would rest forever. Moses saw the centrality of the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God, through God's deliverance of the nation of Israel by means of the applied blood of the Passover sacrifice. And Abraham saw the centrality and the need of the sacrificial Lamb of God when he was about to offer up his own son Isaac. He was stopped by an angel of the Lord, and there was offered up a substitute sacrifice, a ram caught in the thicket, who was offered up in his place. And Noah saw the centrality of the sacrificial Lamb of God, the need of a blood sacrifice, wherein he was delivered from through the deluge, which is a type for spiritual redemption. And he offered up a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. But as you go all the way back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, we even see the preview of this eternal covenant of redemption. The proto-evangelium, which we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God, amidst his pronouncement of curse, the curse, even against the devil, the Satan himself, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is a promise that is reflected in John's own language in 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. But even in that same chapter, Genesis chapter 3, we see that after Adam and Eve had rebelled against God and sinned, that God in his grace and mercy showed them a preview of the blood of the eternal covenant. Because remember, in verse 21, it simply says that in the shame of their nakedness, having made coverings of fig leaves, it says that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. It's a very short verse, but it is a remarkable preview of what he would do on our behalf through the sacrifice of Christ. What God did there in verse 21 shows us our need for atonement by blood in three different ways. Number one, atonement must be made by God. We can't do it ourselves. Making fig leaves and dealing with the shame of our own sin on our own, it doesn't work. And so their shameful condition does require a covering, but only God can make it. Secondly, we learn from this that atonement is established through the shedding of blood, through a blood sacrifice. What they require for a covering was a garment of skin, which was procured through the sacrifice of an animal. And thirdly, we see the preview of the atonement, which can only be applied by God himself. Once these garments of skin were made, it was God himself who adorned them. The great difference between the religions of men and Christianity is this. The religions of men want to make fig leaf coverings to cover the shame of our sin. But God offers, through the blood of the eternal covenant, the redemption that is in Christ that only he can do. That's it. That's the great divide and division between false religion and the gospel. As Dr. Henry Morris says, God graciously provided a covering for their nakedness. Their self-made fig leaf aprons were entirely inadequate, so God made coats of skin and clothed them. By this, they learned in type, that an atonement or covering could only be provided by God and through the shedding of blood. And by this, we see a preview of the blood of the eternal covenant, which is established through Christ himself. And so from Genesis to Revelation, this stream of blood is seen again and again and again. And even in the final book of Revelation, we see that it is the Lamb of God who is what? Standing as if slain, and he is the focus and centerpiece of praise, worship, and adoration in view of the blood of the eternal covenant. The great shepherd of the sheep was brought up from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. And by his death and resurrection, he was exalted and is exalted. And all of this was ordained by God's eternal decree. This is what we're going to be feasting on as we go through the book of Hebrews. Beholding the glory of the God of peace. Beholding the beauty of his eternal covenant, the blood of the eternal covenant. And thirdly and finally, we'll also see and discover together the wonder of his sanctifying grace. And as I said, I'm going to keep this somewhat brief in this third point, but in verse 20, and I'm just going to read the benediction again. It says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." What is God doing in and among his people whom he has redeemed through the blood of the eternal covenant? He's working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. We talked recently about how it is that the bride of the Lamb, it was given to her to be adorned in clothes of righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints. It was given to her to do this. Where do our good works come from? They do not come from our flesh. They do not come from our nature. They come ultimately by the grace of God working in us. This is what God is doing in and among us. He is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That's why when people come up to us and say, you know what, I've noticed that you have a different life, that you have a different set of priorities, that you have an integrity that I really do appreciate. And the response is not to be to say, you know what, I'm really a good person. It's amazing. I popped out of the womb and I was just this way, you know? This is not how it works, brethren. What is our message at that point? This is our privilege and opportunity to say, you know what, I got news for you. This is not me ultimately. By nature, I'm the very opposite. But it is God who is working in me that which is pleasing in his sight. And it is all to his glory. This is the message we must bring because it is the true message of the gospel. And as he works in us, he even uses trials. One of the things we're going to be talking about as we go through the book of Hebrews is that the author of Hebrews is writing to a persecuted people, a people who were being afflicted in a world that was obviously corrupted by sin. And he enjoins them to endure. He enjoins them not to surrender or give up. He enjoins them not to forsake the assembly of the saints in view of all this persecution that is going on. And he reminds them of the fact that even the trials that we face are ordained by the God of peace, who is conforming us to the image and likeness of his Son. So in Hebrews chapter 12, and I believe Scott brought this text up when he preached on the subject of discipline, the author of Hebrews says, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. What is God doing with his people as he works in us that which is pleasing in his sight? He's sanctifying us. He's conforming us to the image and likeness of Christ, so that ultimately we may share his holiness. He redeems us for his glory, and he redeems us for our good and sanctification unto him. What a great and gracious and loving Heavenly Father we have. What a precious and glorious Redeemer we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Fred Malone has to say about the covenant of redemption. He says this, for his sheep, yet on earth, no heart sorrow passes the good shepherd's sight without empathy, sympathy, and help. No heart's desire goes unknown and well considered. No life's moment exists without his design to conform them to his glorious image. He is the prophet who gave them truth, the priest who sanctified himself for them, and the king who still captures their willing love, I love that, their willing love and submission for their good. He is the covenant himself, the mediator of his covenant salvation for his own. He is faithful to his promises, kind in his gifts, patient with their infirmities, and merciful to their sins. Before the foundation of the world, he received them as fallen gifts from his Father of grace, and pledged to enter his creation on their behalf as the only Redeemer and Savior from their sins. Now, having accomplished his saving work, he reigns supreme as the Lord of all, bringing each given one to his bosom of grace, preparing a place for them where sin and death are eradicated by his grace and power, where love and kindness are their daily and eternal pleasure, and where the final regeneration of all things commences in eternity, the Savior will gird himself and serve his beloved bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who has words to describe the glory of this beloved Son receives from the Father and returns to the Father for the display of such grace to sinners. Who can adequately describe the honorable attributes of his character or the infinite magnitude of his love and holiness? Who can form the words which adequately give thanks for so great a salvation which he has accomplished and bestowed at his Father's covenant command? This is our covenant God, the Father who decrees his covenant grace, the Son who appears to accomplish its gift justly, and the Spirit who joyfully carries that covenant grace to woeful and fallen hearts to give them new life, eternal life, to the glory of his covenant grace. This is our God of peace. This is his glory, to showcase the beauty and wonder of the blood of the eternal covenant, which he ordained from all eternity past. And so we have begun the book of Hebrews. And we began at the end. For fun, I'm going to start with chapter 1 and verse 1 next time. Seems like a good idea. I'm going to warn you, though. I was talking to Scott about this. Within the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to enter into Psalm 110. And this is not some sort of a change of subject. I have a responsibility and obligation to preach Psalm 110 because I agree with those, and I think I've said this already from the pulpit, the book of Hebrews is essentially a commentary on Psalm 110. So we need to get our ducks in order about what Psalm 110 is saying before we start talking about Hebrews. Stephen Stanley, who's written on this and many others, he says, Hebrews is a pastorally focused homily on Psalm 110, which is, by the way, cited some 19 times in the book, organized between a prologue, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and a benediction in Hebrews chapter 13, and verses 20 and 21. From beginning to end, in other words, he's saying, Psalm 110 prevails as the theme of this book. But brethren, as we study, as we sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him, there are many lessons we're going to learn. The first of which is the glory and supremacy of Christ. The glory and supremacy of Christ. This has so touched my heart, this contemplation. And it reminds me of the fact that we have such a deep need to have a higher estimation of the God whom we serve. It's so easy to think thoughts that are too low of him, but Scripture lifts us up to a higher plane of understanding of who he is. This book is also going to help us to think about evangelism and how it is that we have a responsibility and duty to share the good news, but we also have to tell people the bad news. The bad news is that we're children of wrath, and the bad news is that if you reject the Redeemer, judgment is what awaits you. Not saying this is not helpful. Hiding this for fear of what people may say is not good. We'll also learn how it is that we're to view trials, knowing that it is our loving Heavenly Father who ordains every trial that comes into our life so that we would be sharers and partakers of his holiness. We'll also be able to think about more clearly about what the gospel message is as we think about the sufficiency of Christ's blood sacrifice on our behalf. And brethren, let me say this as well. We are going to be talking about the subject and the idea of justice in this book. This is a subject that reigns supremely throughout the book, as it does in Psalm 110. And I say to you, we live in a society that is crying for justice. The social justice movement is really stirring this within society. And I say, let this be an opportunity to talk to people and say, let's talk about justice. Let's talk about the one who is by nature just, so that we would understand ultimately what we deserve apart from Christ and how it is that we can be delivered from the just wrath of God. That's our privilege, and that's our calling. And this is a great part of what we're going to be considering as we study this precious book together. Now, having said all this, let's sing the benediction that we just studied.